Okay, we're going to be looking this afternoon at a series of Gospels, and to introduce this, I want to look at the word gospel just very quickly here, what we're doing and what we're talking about, because I think if we do this, for most of us, it's probably nothing new when we're talking about this. It still is helpful. The Greek word for gospel, the word euangelion, and it's built of two parts. This part here, which derives from the word angel or messenger, okay, literally a messenger, derived meaning a message, and it may have gone the other way. It probably was a message and then a messenger who hailed the message. So we're probably doing that backwards, actually, the way I'm putting that up there. And then this word, which is the word good. It's just a prefix on the beginning that means good. And so when we're talking about a gospel, what we're really talking about is a good message. We're talking about a good message, or as we probably are more accustomed to saying it, good news. I've come here and I've got good news for you. And that's what we're talking about. Now, if you keep that in mind, that's what you're talking about when you use this word gospel, and you're simply talking about a good message or good news, just that fact of knowing kind of what the word means should help you say, does that mean that there's only one good news, that there's only one good message out there? Aren't there other good messages? Potentially there would be. Now, until we examine the scriptures, we don't know. So that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at some other scriptures that are going to relate and kind of tell us how this word is used. And if you look in your Bibles, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, if it would have been a good teacher, I would have asked you where to find this. Because you all should know this. I'm sure most of you do.
Can Wesley's Sunday school class do 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4?
Clinton's right here, and there's Anna.
Christ died for our sins.
Very good. Good job, Anna. That's the good news for initial salvation. We find it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. In our church, we spend a lot of time emphasizing this, reviewing this, because in so many places you don't hear this good news. You hear people telling about Jesus dying for them, sometimes Jesus dying for sins. Probably the part of this that was the biggest eye-opener for me when I first saw this, many years ago, was the fact that it announces that Christ was raised. And that was something that I never announced when I ever shared the gospel. And yet that was a key facet. When you go through the book of Acts, there's actually almost more emphasis on the resurrection of Christ than there is on the death of Christ. It's not that they minimize the death of Christ, but the resurrection was always the tough point, I think, for people to swallow. And so when we're looking here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it says, "For I handed down for you first things, that which I also received, that Christ died in place of our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised in the third day, according to the scriptures." Now that's the good news. It is called the good news in verse 1, where Paul says, "I make known to you, brothers, the good news," or the good message, the gospel, "which I," then we simply have a verb form of the word good news, "which I announced as good news," "which I proclaimed as good news," or "the good message that I brought to you," however we might look at that. But we have both the noun and the verb in verse 1, and that's what verses 3 and 4 are then. That's that good news for initial salvation. There's the good news in a nutshell. That is what he says. If you look in verse 2, it's through that good, or well, actually we should read the end of verse 1, "which also you received it," so they received it or welcomed it, "by which you stand," and then in verse 2, "through which also you are saved, if you hold fast that which I preach to you." So it says they were saved through it, they received it, they stood by it. That's the good news, that's the good message, okay? Now go back with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus selects the 12. We have them listed above. And then we come to verse 5 here in chapter 10, and it says, these 12 Jesus sent out commanding them or charging them, saying that in the way of the Gentiles you are not to go, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go instead to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and going, preach. Now this word preach isn't announced good news in this case. In this instance, this is the Greek word keruso, which means to herald or proclaim with authority, saying that the kingdom from the heavens is near. Now that's the message that they were proclaiming, this message of the kingdom from the heavens. That's the same message that if you go back into chapter 5, that's the message that Jesus was proclaiming back there. I want you to go back to chapter 4 here in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17, just as we saw just a minute ago over there in Matthew 10, verse 17 says, then Jesus began to preach or to herald, same word, keruso, and to say, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens is near, it is at hand. Now that's what he's preaching. Go on down here and look at verse 23. And he went about all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues of them and preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now, why was it a good news? Because he's saying the kingdom is near. It's not far off. It's not distant. That kingdom is near. So he is preaching that gospel of the kingdom. Now, that is Matthew's introduction to what Jesus is going to do. And I would contend that part of that good news of the nearness of the kingdom comes up in chapter 5 here of Matthew 5. So look into chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and what does he say right off the bat in verse 3? Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom from the heavens. That very kingdom that Jesus is announcing, he says it's near. He says who gets it? Whose kingdom is it? Those who are the poor in spirit. Which poor in spirit doesn't mean they feel down and dejected. What it means is they weren't necessarily the intellectuals or the mentally savvy. Which is important because that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees prided themselves on being, was being the scholars, the intellectually savvy ones. But in doing so, they actually had, as we saw this morning, a good example. They were able to take their law with all their study and scholarship and use it to justify unrighteous behavior. It goes on verse 4, Matthew 5. Happy are the ones that are mourning, for they will be comforted. You go through mourning, there's going to be comfort out there in that kingdom. Happy are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Because what does the kingdom consist of if it is not a kingdom that is on this earth? And the meek, those that are able to keep their mind, their attitude controlled, they're able to control their mental attitude and what they're doing, they get this. Happy are the ones hungry and thirsting for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. They're going to see a righteous kingdom. They're going to see a righteous judgment. Do you get frustrated by looking at unrighteousness in the world today? There were a lot of these people that were frustrated by looking at and observing unrighteousness, watching perhaps the Pharisees take advantage of people, as we were looking at this morning. Verse 7, happy are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, they'll see God, because God will be present in that kingdom. Happy are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God, and again in that kingdom. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Again, just as he started off, for theirs is the kingdom from the heavens. So these Beatitudes really are telling, it's a summary, as he's going to go through here, of what this message about the nearness of the kingdom looked like. When he preached that the kingdom is near, and then these were the people he was promising it to. And he was telling them who would get it, what kind of people. Significance of that when you go through there, is this what you do when you evangelize? When you evangelize, do you say, hey, If you're not that sharp, that's okay. Believe the gospel. Is that what you do? You don't even approach it. You don't even approach it that way, really. It's not the way you approach it. Or you say, those that are mourning, you're mourning, believe in Jesus. He'll comfort you. Is that what you do when you present the gospel? Or you say, if you're meek, keep a frame of mind that's objective and keep control that attitude. You'll inherit the earth. Is that what you promise people when you evangelize it? Are they going to inherit the earth? Well, in one sense, yeah, we inherit the whole thing, but that's not really what you promise them. In other words, if you go through here, this does not represent what we would do in terms of evangelism. But it was evangelism for them, because it was an evangelization of the good news of the kingdom to the Jews. And that's that good news. Now, keeping that in mind, that here's an example of what the preaching looks like. That in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is preaching this good news of the kingdom. That he is telling them that the kingdom from the heavens is near. And that he had sent out in Matthew 10 the disciples to proclaim that. Got all those ducks in a row? Here's the message he's proclaiming. This is what it looks like. He tells the disciples now in Matthew 10 to preach that. So they're going out and they're proclaiming that good news of the kingdom. I want you to look with me at Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. No, I think it's supposed to be 19. Just a second. Let me check here. If it's not, well... Nope. Okay, let's go to 18. We'll do this one. I've got it. There's another one here, but I don't have it written down. Right. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, yes. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. And having taken the 12, he said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And all the things having been written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and they will put him to shame, and they will treat him in a hostile, arrogant fashion, and he will be spat upon. And having whipped him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Verse 34. And they understood none of these things. In fact, this utterance was hidden from them. And they did not know the thing that was said. Three times, three different ways, they didn't understand. It was hidden, and they didn't know. If this gospel, which in that, notice right there, does that sort of sum up the gospel that we proclaim and believe? That he was going to be killed and in the third day rise again? It does, in summary, kind of hit at our gospel. Now, if you keep that in mind, that's what we believe, and yet none of these guys believed it because it says they didn't understand it, it was hidden from them, and they didn't know it. What's the significance of that? Right there is a good example of the fact that while they're proclaiming a gospel from the kingdom from the heavens, they obviously weren't proclaiming this gospel because they didn't get this gospel. How can they be proclaiming this gospel and yet they themselves don't even know what he's talking about when he gives them this gospel? See? Does everybody get the picture? So this is a demonstration here that we have at least two gospels. At least two. The gospel we believe and a gospel that Jesus preached when he was on the earth and that his disciples preached also when he sent them out. So what we're seeing it, but that was a good news for them. If you were a Jew that had been promised under the Old Testament, this kingdom, a kingdom that in one sense had been promised to Abraham and then passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob and then reiterated under the law, and you'd been waiting for that kingdom to have somebody come along and say, now that kingdom, it's not distant anymore. It's near. It's right here at hand. Well, because the king was right there in their midst. Would that be good news? Yes, that would be good news. You'd been waiting for that kingdom now. They'd been waiting for that kingdom for 2,000 years. And all of a sudden, now that kingdom was near. It was there in their midst, even. And so that was a good news. That was a good message. And that's what we're trying to get at when we're looking at this. Now, I want to look at the fact that that message that he's talking about, if you turn back to Matthew 24, that message about the kingdom was going to be proclaimed in all of the earth. And if you look in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, and in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about Daniel's 70th week that Ben is going over in the adult class, and he's doing a really good job with it too. I'm really enjoying that, what he's going over. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, but it says, but because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many then will become cold. But the one that endures unto the end, this one will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom. Now, what's the good news of the kingdom in Matthew? We saw it. It's the fact that the kingdom from the heavens is near. Now, do you realize when Jesus and John the Baptizer and the disciples were proclaiming that message, that message had been started, in essence, under Abraham 2,000 years earlier. Right? Been a long time. Has it been longer for Israel since? We've added another 2,000 years to it at the present. So that message has been 4,000 years in waiting. When the tribulation comes, there are going to be people that are going to take that message out again. And he says that message of the kingdom will be pronounced, it goes on in verse 14, in the whole inhabited world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end comes. So one of the things that's going to happen in the 7 years of the tribulation is that good news of the kingdom is going to go out in the whole inhabited earth. There is going to be no place that's going to miss that message. Everybody's going to have heard it. It's important for you to understand that that's that message of the kingdom. It's important for you to understand the context. I didn't understand the context of this when I was in college. I just knew it wasn't about us. But my wife and I had a friend who had a friend. And I mean, Peg and I knew the guy. If you ask me his name now, I couldn't pull it out of, maybe it'd pop out of my head eventually. I kind of still see him, what he looked like at least 20 some years ago. But he was going to become a missionary after college. He was going to go off to Bible school and become a missionary. You know why? Because he wanted Christ to come back. And he believed, I don't know if his church taught or if it was just what he believed, but he believed Christ could not come back until we had evangelized the whole world. And there are still mission agencies to this day that will tell you, this is why we've got to get the gospel to all these last unreached indigenous peoples. Because if we don't, unreached people groups, I guess they call them, if we don't, we're just delaying the rapture. But this is talking about the second coming, and it's talking about the end of the second coming. It's talking about what's going to happen in Daniel's 7th week. And the most amazing thing is that good news of the kingdom. Think about our good news. Our good news hasn't gone throughout the whole world. In 2,000 years of church history, it hasn't gotten out to the whole world. They're going to reach the whole inhabited world in 7 years with that good news. That's just a testimony to the miracle that it's going to be. And I would contend it's even going to be less than 7 years, because the real witnesses that are going to go out with the message won't even do so till the last half of the tribulation. So they're going to do it in 3.5, most of it, as I understand it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But again, that is a distinct gospel. Now, this is what here's an important point I'm trying to get at. If you don't distinguish gospels, if you make every gospel the same gospel, then that guy that Peg and I knew when we were in college was right. You and I ought to all quit doing whatever we're doing. You shouldn't do anything else. And you ought to just pack up and go someplace where the gospel hasn't gone yet, and you ought to start taking the gospel to them. We ought to all be Josh and Faze on the global scale, not local. I trust you're giving the gospel here as you have opportunity. But you ought to be going out around the world like Josh and Faze, because Christ can't come back until you reach him, and we could get him to come back if that is the case. But see, this is one of those places where it's real easy to demonstrate the importance of making distinctions. This isn't even strictly dispensational. It does involve that, but it's not just strictly dispensational. It's just a distinction. that when you're reading and studying your Bible, to distinguish between good news. Don't always read good news as always the same. Because we're going to look in just a minute, we're going to look at some some distinct gospels that involve no difference in dispensation whatsoever. This one does. Okay? Now, I want you to turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Because Mark is going to record something different than what Matthew usually emphasizes. Remember, Matthew's looking primarily at the kingdom from the heavens, the earthly kingdom with Christ as king. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. So Mark starts his gospel, just right off the bat. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look down as he talks about this good news of Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles are going to say the gospel of God. But it's in this that we have, down here in this context, let me find it. Look down in let's go to verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14, and it says, "And after John was imprisoned, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God," or some of your Bibles say the gospel of God, "saying that the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God has approached." Now remember, we've already gone over kingdoms in our study here. What's the difference between the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God? The kingdom from the heavens is an earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom that has good fish and bad fish, wheat and tares. Okay? That was the way that kingdom was looked at. It's a kingdom in which Christ rules over. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of salvation. It's the kingdom that salvation, and even in the Gospel of Matthew that first and foremost emphasizes the kingdom from the heavens, there are references to the gospel of God there, or the kingdom of God. But here it tells us that Jesus was also proclaiming the kingdom of God. So Jesus actually had two messages that he proclaimed. One was a message of salvation. One was a message of the kingdom. And in this gospel, notice the requirement of this one. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent meaning you need to change your mind about this. And believe, obviously. And remember, even Paul tells us this over in the book of Acts, that Paul said he preached repentance towards God and faith in Christ. Now, I'm not saying this is identical to what the message Paul preached, but this was a message of salvation. Why does he call it the gospel of God here? Okay, let's answer that question by going to John chapter 8. Let's see why he called it this gospel of God, or the kingdom of God that he was proclaiming. I'm just going to grab one verse, so we'll jump in the middle of a context. Verse 24. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for you, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." What was required of people while Jesus was on the earth? They had to believe Jesus was God. And so in verse 8:24 of John, when he says, "I am," he's using the Old Testament title of deity. Writing it out in Greek, it's what? Jehovah, yeah. And it's the title that he used. They would have understood this well because it's what he said to Moses back in Exodus 3. "I am that I am." Yeah, they ask you who sent to say, "I am sent you." And so that's what they had to believe. And that's why it's called the gospel of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it required faith. They had to believe that this man they're looking at, this Jesus that they looked at, was God. But there's also another important thing in there. It required faith. And what does faith always involve? We kind of try to remind you of this. The faith that we talk about, saving faith. There is, according to Scripture, according to Paul, there is a type of faith that is called faith that is just looking at a set of facts and saying, yeah, yeah. But most of the time, faith, as Scripture uses it of us, always implies that there is a promise. What would the promise be for these people? Salvation. So they had to believe over there in Mark chapter 1, it said, you need to repent, you need to change your mind, and you need to believe. Now, I would challenge you with regard to the kingdom from the heavens. I would challenge you to go back over to Matthew chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, where that message of the kingdom from the heavens is going on, and I would challenge you to find out the word believe. Lewis Berry Chafer, probably the best book that he ever wrote out of all the writings. He wrote that big systematic theology that ended up being 8 volumes. Of course, one of them is like bibliography and notes and such. But out of those 8 volumes, and then some of the other books he wrote, best one I still think that he ever wrote is the book Grace. It'll communicate. He that is spiritual teaches some things, but he never tells you how to be spiritual in He That Is Spiritual. You know that? He never tells you how. He actually gets at it over in the book that he book Grace. But one of the things he does in Grace is he demonstrates that not only is grace contrasted to law in the Old Testament, but it's contrasted to the kingdom program. And I think I probably run into Christians that struggle more with Jesus' teachings about the kingdom in contrast to grace than they do the Old Testament. I find a lot of Christians that don't have a problem giving up the Old Testament and the law as a way of life. But Jesus' teaching, it's kind of like Ben was saying in the adult class, but those letters are in red in my Bible. They've got to be special. See? And they don't understand that. Okay? But Lewis Chafer pointed out one of the contrasts between grace revelation and the kingdom revelation is that when you're looking at the revelation of the kingdom from the heavens, you will be challenged. You'll find it hard, or you won't be able to find belief. Belief is not one of the requirements for entrance into the kingdom from the heavens. You know what one of the requirements for entrance to the kingdom of heavens is? You got better righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees. It doesn't even say you have to have the righteousness of God or the righteousness of Christ, just as you have to have righteousness better than the scribes and the Pharisees, who were kind of, as we were putting out this morning, good law keepers as long as it served their purpose, but in heart they were cheats and liars. Okay? So, we have 3 Gospels. We have the Gospel for our initial salvation. We have the Gospel of the Kingdom from the Heavens, which is not for us, it was for Israel. And it wasn't a saving Gospel. It was just good news for them. Then we also have a Gospel that was saving for those people when Jesus was on the earth, but it was the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. It was the Gospel about God, mainly that Jesus was God. So we've seen 3 Gospels right there. 2 of them in the Gospels, and then one that we preach, one that Paul preached. Okay?
So the kingdom of God for salvation, it could be for the Old Testament believer to believe that Jesus... Okay, no.
They were Old Testament believers, that's right.
Okay, so they believe Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. And then we believe 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Gospel. And so you're saying the kingdom of God overlaps in grace and...
Yeah, the kingdom of God goes over all that.
Salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. David wrote about the kingdom of God over in the book of Psalms, and he says that your kingdom is over all those, and then he goes through and delineates and demonstrates that it was only over those who were willingly subject to him. So in other words, he's talking about the kingdom of God. If you want an Old Testament example of the kingdom from the heavens, just by way of review, go back over to Daniel 4 where Ben was briefly today. That the heavens rule. That's why it's called the kingdom from the heavens, because God uses the heavens. He uses angels to govern the affairs on earth. Did he do that in Daniel? Yeah. Because remember when Daniel's waiting for a revelation from God, it says, finally, one of the angels comes and gives him information. He says, I've been wrestling with the prince of Persia. And Michael, the prince, had to come and take over and help me. I got to go back because shortly the prince of Greece is coming. See? So, in other words, there are angelic beings that are involved in conflict in the way that God orchestrates things. And I would understand that, just in a nutshell, Satan and his spirit beings have things they want to do down here in the world. God uses his spirit beings to keep them from doing things that do not fit into what he wants to accomplish. See, and Daniel 4 said that. He sets over at the basis of men. So whatever kind of man Satan might want to put over the kingdom, in the end, God puts the man he wants in there. And think of Nebuchadnezzar. Can you think of a baser man arrogant man that he was, build a, what was it, a 70 or 90 foot statue of himself and have people bow down to it? I mean, talk about the arrogance. Of course, God took him down. God took him down and humbled him and turned him into an Old Testament saint. But yeah, so. Now, let's turn to, I wanted to look at some other passages on this, this good news, this gospel, the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Mark 5, because we were in Mark. Go back to Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Now, if you remember, we hit Mark 5 back a few months ago when Jesus, remember, traveled across the lake and came into the area of the Okay. Jesus went over and the boat landed on the southeast corner of the lake in the lake area of the Gadarenes, Remember, there's a demoniac. Actually, remember, there was two demoniacs in this case. Luke, I think, only records one of them. But if you look at this here in Mark chapter 5, look down in verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, so Jesus and his disciples are going to depart out of the area because they've been begged to depart. It says, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with him. In other words, he wanted to remain with Jesus. That's showing you that this, what we were telling you about today. These people, not everybody that Jesus delivered. In fact, the full story of this tells you that there were actually two men here. But it's only one of the men that actually wants to go with Jesus. The other man doesn't care. He's not interested. He's one of these guys that's delivered from demons, and his situation's going to be worse at a later time because he didn't benefit from it. But verse 19, but Jesus refused him and said, go home to your friends and tell them what things the Lord has done for you. And what mercy he has shown. And verse 20, and he left, and he began to herald, this is the word keruso, in Decapolis, everything that Jesus did for him, and everyone was amazed. But what I wanted you to see here is, see, this man, this demoniac, of the two, actually was saved. He became an Old Testament believer. Okay? And this one actually goes and heralds a good news. Doesn't call it a good news, but certainly what he's doing. Well, if you tell them what Jesus did, wouldn't that be a good news? Yes. So here's an evidence of a person that went and preached a message. But is that our message? No, again, it's not our message. That's what we're trying to point out. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. We just see here, and soon afterwards then, he went on then through the cities and villages, heralding and evangelizing the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So here he's the kingdom of God. So this is the kingdom in which salvation exists, and he is evangelizing it. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God as good news. That's what he's doing. Now look down in verse, beginning in verse 9. He's talking about the sower. In between here, he has the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember that? Now, he tells a similar parable in Matthew 13. That's about the kingdom from the heavens, and it does not involve salvation. This one is about the kingdom of God, and it does involve salvation. And we're going to look at the interpretation of the parable. That's what we want to see. Verse 9, and the disciples were questioning him what this parable should be. And he said to them, it was given to you, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to the others, I speak in parables so that seeing they would not see, hearing they would not understand. Now this is the meaning of the parable, or this is what the parable is. The seed is the word of God, not the word of the kingdom. The ones beside the road are the ones having heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, lest believing they should be saved. Do you see that? It's very clear that there was a message of the kingdom of God that went out, and there were people that were prevented from having that reside in their hearts so that they could not be saved. Satan, by the way, doesn't even do that today, according to Paul. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians, Satan blinds them. They don't even see it. But back here, these people actually heard it, it got into the heart, and then Satan came and took it out. Okay, then we have some others. But those that are upon the rock, when they hear with joy, they receive the word, but they did not have rich. So they believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. So it does say that they believe. Verse 14. And the ones having fallen among the thorns, these are the ones having heard, but by the cares of and the riches of the hedonistic pleasures of this life, going a while, they are choked, and they do not bear fruit to maturity. Now, how could you even bear fruit if you're not a believer? So it's demonstrating these guys were believers, but they hear, they leave, and don't go on. They don't bear fruit. The last group heard, they believed, but they eventually fell away. They didn't stay with Jesus. So there were people that heard Jesus' message of the kingdom of God, believed that message, followed him for a while, but eventually drifted off and didn't stick it out. And then the last one, verse 15. But now that is on the good soil. These are those this is a good place to see the two different words for good. Kalos and agathos are both here, back to back. And some of your Bibles say, my Bible translates it an honest and good heart or a good and honest heart. I would say a fitting heart, and a happy heart, a heart that has a sense of well-being. Having heard it, they retain the word and they bear fruit by patience. So out of this parable, which is about the preaching of the kingdom of God, it tells us that among the four different types of people that might hear at these four soils, one of them doesn't believe, three of them do believe, but out of those, only one of those bears fruit. Got the picture? Only one of them bears fruit. So,
I'm sorry, you said that's different than Matthew 13's parable?
Yes, because in Matthew 13 we have a sower, but it's about the kingdom from the heavens, and it doesn't say anything about whether they're bearing fruit. It doesn't say anything about whether or not they are saved. But this one, it says that the first guy is taken out of his heart, so he shouldn't believe and be saved. See.
So the people in verse 14.
They what?
They bear fruit, but it doesn't go to maturity.
No, it says they don't bear fruit to maturity. See, bearing fruit is part of the maturing. That's what he's saying. Okay. Well, actually, it says they don't bear. They don't bear mature fruit. So it'd be like they start bearing little, you know, it's like you've got apples on the tree and then you had a windstorm and it blew all the apples off and all you have are green apples. Has that ever happened, Stan? That you get apples on there, the wind comes up and it blows your green apples off and they're not good for anything except for stepping on when you're walking in the grass? Throw them to the cow. Oh, they'll eat the real green ones.
So they are bearing fruit.
So they're bearing a fruit, but it's not a mature fruit. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Again, we're just trying to demonstrate here. All of this is a demonstration that this is different and distinct, okay, from the gospel that we preach, and it is also distinct from the gospel of the kingdom from the heavens. Now let's go back and we're going to take a look at some passages that relate to our gospel, and I want to give you a few of those. So if you turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, some of your Bibles say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." But some of your Bibles will only say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I believe he's talking about the gospel of initial salvation. So he says, "For it is God's power unto salvation to everyone believing, both to the Jew first and also the Greek." But notice it's the power of God to salvation to those who believe. To those who don't believe, it's no power. God's power is available, but they don't use it. They don't avail themselves of it in any way. Okay? Romans 1:16. Okay? And he says, "For a quality of God's righteousness is revealed by it from faith into faith." In other words, the gospel looks at an act of faith that you believe the gospel, but then it expects that you're going to go on in a life of faith. As it is written, "The righteous man will live from his faith." That's what he's getting at. A righteous man is one that goes on and lives from that faith. Got that? So this gospel is a gospel of initial salvation. This would tie to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 that we started with. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. When you get there, find verse 15. Paul is, if you remember, Paul's having problems with the Corinthians. By the time he gets to his second letter, he's really been defamed among the Corinthians. But even in the first letter, there's a setup for some of these problems. And he's going through there, and these people in some way are kind of becoming arrogant against Paul. And he says in verse 15, "For though you have 10,000 guides." Now that word guide there is a pedagogue. Now a pedagogue today, we think of a pedagogue as a person that trains or teaches children. Okay? But that word at their time when they talked about a pedagogue wasn't a teacher. A pedagogue was a person that a household or that a father would hire. So it'd be like Edward took and says, "I'm going to send Joseph off to school. But he's not going alone. I'm going to hire this pedagogue, and this pedagogue is going to walk him. And he's going to take him by the hand, and he's going to lead him here, and he's going to make sure he gets to the school. And then that pedagogue will stand there in the back of the class and make sure that he pays attention. And that pedagogue will then walk him home at the end of the day and make sure that he does his homework." In other words, a pedagogue was always there to make sure that the child got where it was supposed to go and did the things he was supposed to do. It wasn't a teacher. It was a person that led them wherever they went. That's what a pedagogue was. Okay? So he says there in verse 15, "Though you have 10,000 pedagogues." In other words, there might be a lot of people guiding these Jews, or these Corinthians, excuse me, wherever they're going for training. "Though you might have 10,000 pedagogues in Christ, but you do not have many fathers."
Is it literally 10,000?
It's myriads, which would be 10,000s or thousands. Yes, yeah. Okay. He says, "But you do not have many fathers." So again, if Edward would do that, choose a pedagogue to shuttle Joseph around, make sure he got where he was going, he could still say, "You know, we had that pedagogue that week. I'm getting a different one next week. And then I get a different one the next week." And they could have a lot of pedagogues, but how many dads does he still have? He's still got just one dad. And that's what Paul says. "We do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, through the good news, through the gospel, the good message, I have begotten you. I've caused you to be born." You see that? So Paul begat them through the gospel. We might say he fathered them. He placed them into where they were at by the gospel. Okay? Does everybody get that? He's talking about there? Okay. I'm sorry, I got distracted. I had a pair of quail walking up my driveway, and I could tell by the way they're watching their little heads out there pecking away. It's a Mr. and Mrs. Quail. I get distracted easy, but I just think they're so cute. Anyway, pardon me. Just put curtains on the window so I can't look out the back. Okay. So, again, we're talking about this gospel of initial salvation that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, what it is. In Romans 1, 16, he says it's the power of God to salvation, the power of God for faith, or by faith to those who believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, says that it is that gospel by which Paul said he had fathered these people. He was, in a sense, a spiritual father because he's the one that had evangelized them. That's all it is. He didn't birth them because they're born from God the Father. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we were referring to a little while ago, he says, "For if indeed our gospel or good news is hidden, it is hidden to the ones who are perishing," or the ones that are coming to ruin, "in whom the God of this age has blinded," literally, the products of the mind. Okay? The nous is the mind, the noema is the result of the mind. So whenever their mind processes, in other words, when an unsaved person, like I've told you, you give somebody the gospel, an unsaved person the gospel, and their mind, the wheels are turning. like this. And they're processing it. Now, this is showing you how he blinds it. You give them the gospel, and you couldn't be any more plain than to say Christ died for your sins. Christ was buried. He was risen from the grave. This was done in accordance with the scriptures. And you need to believe that in order to be saved. And they listen to you and they go, yeah, I need to go to church. I didn't say that. Did I tell you to go to church? Or they get done, are they going, yeah, I ought to be a better person. I ought to be good. You're going, what? I didn't say that either. Because what he says that Satan does is when you're giving them the gospel, he blinds their minds by, in the context here, he blinds what comes out. As their minds process it, they don't get it. And the result of not getting it is the result of their mind processing is always going to be the wrong thing. You couldn't give the gospel. You could keep it as uncomplicated. Sometimes I almost think maybe I complicate the gospel when I stand and try to tell a person, you can't do anything to be saved but believe this good news. Going to church isn't going to help. Giving money isn't going to help. Being good isn't going to help. Helping feed the poor. I always just want to make sure they know it's all those things aren't going to help. I just believe the gospel. And I sometimes almost wonder if we don't complicate it by trying to tell a person all the things they can't do to be saved. But whatever the case, even if you just give a person the gospel plain and simple and say, this is what you have to do, Satan, and I bet all of you have been there. I see, I'm trying to say it, but I can't get it out. He messes up or blinds the product that comes out of the mind, the result of the mind's processing. And they don't get it. They miss the gospel. Have you ever experienced that? Anybody ever given the gospel somebody plain and clear, and their response, you're going, where's my tape recorder? Where's my playback? I don't remember saying that when I told you what to do. But you just totally missed it. So he says, the God of this age, that's Satan, by the way, we didn't really refer to that, but the God of this age blinds the products of the mind of the ones that are of those who are unbelieving, so that the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is image of God, should not shine into them. In other words, when they get this, this is the other thing that always happens. They never see really who Jesus Christ is. That's the most one of the most important things about this good news. How many? I'm going to take a vote in here. How many times do you think that the New Testament, and when I say New Testament, I'm talking about Acts on to up to the Revelation. How many of you think that we are told to believe the gospel more than 20 times?
After Acts?
Well, Acts on to the book of Revelation. How many would you say that the New Testament says, believe the good news to be saved more than 20 times?
Sounds good.
Sounds good. Okay. How many of you think it says it more than 100 times? How many of you think it says it more than 5 times? Okay. You know how many times it tells us to believe the gospel? It's 1 Corinthians 15. It's the only time it says believe the good news. You know why? Because you know what you always else read? It's believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's always what it's saying. Now, you could take Romans 1:16 and says that the gospel is God's power to salvation to all who believe. But it doesn't say believe the gospel. Now, why do I make that fussy point? Because verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 really shows you what the difference is between an unsaved person and a saved person. The unsaved person always has a shortcoming with regard to who Jesus Christ is. There's always going to be something that even if they go through catechism in a church, that's going to go through and delineate, perhaps with some accuracy, what the gospel is and such. There's always something about the person of God, the Son, that's always deficient. Now on top of that, let me ask another thing. Are there a lot of things that are true about Jesus Christ you don't have to believe to be saved? Did Jesus Christ have two natures, a human and a divine? Did he undergo temptation for 48 days? Yeah. Did he not succumb to temptation? Yes, he did. Okay. Did he do miracles? Yeah, he did. Did he heal the sick? I guess you call that a miracle for some people. Did he preach? Yeah. So, there's lots of things you can tell about who Jesus Christ is. What do they have to believe about him in order to be saved? All that? Do you have to give a person a class in Christology for him to be saved? They need to believe that this person who is God in flesh, God become man, died on the cross for their sins according to scriptures, was buried, and was raised again the third day according to scriptures. Now, if one of those things are messed up, if they don't really believe he's God, it's going to mess it up. If they don't really believe that he died for their sins, there's a lot of churches out there that don't believe he died for sins. Did you know the LDS teach the death of Christ, but they don't really believe Christ died for sins. Not in the way that the Word of God teaches.
What do they believe it's for?
They believe it was just more of a death as an example. That's what they say, that he died and left us an example. Okay. The burial usually isn't a real big issue, but it relates to the death. And then there's a resurrection. Now, I tried this last week to do an informal survey on Facebook among just the group of 77 friends that Peg and I have on there. I didn't get that many responses. Maybe that meant most of them didn't believe anything or they don't consider themselves Christians. I don't know, but I'm assuming, like a lot of people, I'd say probably 99 out of 100 questions that people ask me on Facebook, I don't ever answer because people are always sending me little survey things on Facebook, and I'm like, I'm not doing that. Sit there and fill out a bunch of questions. All I wanted to do is people answer the question. If you claim to be a Christian, this is one thing I wanted to know. Do you believe that Jesus rose again in a literal physical body and that he is still in that literal physical body today in heaven? That's all I want to know. Like or dislike? That's all I wanted. All I got were likes, and I got them from all the people that I was pretty sure I'd get a like from. Most of those people I didn't know. I was just kind of wondering about all these other people. And I was just doing it as a survey. Because I just wanted to know how many people out there that claim to be Christians really believe in the resurrection. But that's another one of those areas in the gospel. I did get one person, a gal I went to high school with, that she answered that I was telling Peg with. She's the only person on there, and I didn't know. I mean, I knew her brother, the guy that she married was one of my good friend's brothers, and I knew my friend Dan was a believer, but I didn't know about the rest of them, so I had no idea about her one way or another. I just didn't know. So it's kind of interesting to get that. But that resurrection issue, you'd probably be surprised. Sasha's related this to us. How many people in Grant County, in churches, including pastors, that don't really believe Jesus is alive in a real body today? They believe in the resurrection. They just don't believe it's real. They believe it was some sort of a spook body or something like that. I don't know. But do you see? What?
They were seeing a ghost.
Yeah. Peg's been spending all week, she was doing Leslie's Sunday school class, doing a lot of what we did last Sunday, going over the resurrection appearances, what they were supposed to do this week. And it, to me, again, whatever else a person makes out of all those resurrection appearances, the one thing that I'm always amazed by is not a single one of those people were going, hey, day three, supposed to be raised, let's go check it out. No. In fact, even when they hear from the angels that he is not here, he is risen, they still don't believe it. And even when they see Jesus, it says of the one group, it says, but they were standing, they were so joyed, they still didn't believe it. In other words, it didn't register. It's just amazing, the disbelief. That, to me, is the most amazing thing out of all that. But what I'm trying to say is, what Satan does is he messes up their mind. Any person that's an unsaved person, in some of those areas, they've got a deficiency. And it might not always be readily apparent what it is, but there's always something about the person of Jesus Christ that is messed up in their mind. Well, think about that. If he's not really God, can he really be a savior sufficient to die on the cross for all of our sins? Same. And if that God isn't really man, then could he die on the cross? No. Then what it seems to be is that he just goes to the cross and perhaps acted out a death, but he didn't really die. And there are people through the history of the church that did and still teach that Jesus was a man, But there was, but God the Son didn't really die, that they were separate, or that God the Son just looked like a man, but he wasn't really. See? So there's always something that's messed up, and that's what we're trying to get at. He says Satan blinds their minds so that they really don't see the gospel. Their thoughts, when it kicks it out there, there's always something that's messed up in the way they understand what the gospel is. They really, and essentially what the gospel does is it tells you what a person has to believe about God the Son. There's lots of things about God the Son that I agree are true. There's lots of things you ought to know about God the Son. Do you have to know he's king to be saved? No. Do you have to believe he's a priest today to be his king? Do you have to believe that he prophesied? Do you have to believe that he's a high priest for us today to be saved? No. Do you have to believe that he is, was the last one, that he prophesied? Those three roles of prophet, priest, and king, do you have to believe those? No, you don't have to believe any of those to be saved. Okay. By the way, just as a quick aside, I think there's evangelicals that are getting this mixed up because in trying to be scholars, they're trying to figure out what the term Christ means, and they're going back to the Old Testament and saying, well, the Christ was Israel's king. And so then they put that together with some different things that Paul was saying and going, well, Paul was going around telling people that Jesus was Israel's king, and they had to believe that. And that's what they're doing now. We have to believe in Israel's Messiah. Not believing in Israel's Messiah. They don't understand that the term Christ, Peter tells you that even on the day of Pentecost. It changed its meaning. So when Paul said believe in Christ, he was talking about believing in this one that was raised from the dead, the primary message they taught. Okay. One more that I want to look at here before we close today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only are the minds of the unsaved blinded, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find that there are people that even preach a false gospel, a different gospel. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, he says, "For if the one that is coming..." Well, let's go back to verse 3 so you can see this. "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent fully deceived Eve..." Fully led her astray by his cunning. That word cunning, by the way, is an important word because literally it means all work. In other words, Satan is not a one-tool guy. He doesn't have one tool in his arsenal. Satan is one of those guys that he's, you know, you ever watch those movies? They almost make fun of him now, you know, where, you know, some guy's going to go off to battle the bad guys and he's got the things of bullets across what they call he's got those across there. He's got big knives stuck in both things. He's got throwing stars stuck over here. He's got guns tucked in the back here. He's got one in each hand. He's got spares on the back side over there. He's got grenades tied. He's got a whole bunch of stuff in his arsenal. That's what this word meant. He's got the whole thing. He's not going out there with his little .22 rattlesnake pistol like Edward was showing us a couple weeks ago. He's going out there like he's a one-man army. And that's what he's saying about Satan, you know. I remember when I used to do construction jobs around town, I had a very limited set of tools, and I did a lot of jobs. And you know what it's like to try to figure out how to do a job when you don't have the right tool for the job? It takes a job three times longer to get it done than if you have the right tools, right? Because you're always trying to improvise. But don't you like those guys that show up? You know, Dwight, you talk to him, there's a tool for the job. There's a tool for that. And I've got one of those, Dwight sometimes will say, or I know somebody that does. See? And that's what Satan is. Satan has got a whole reserve of tools available to him. He's got a tool belt that is fitted out with everything he needs. And so when it says he leads astray by his cunning, he does it because he's got a lot of things in his arsenal. He doesn't come there with one little banged up screwdriver that the tip's all bent up and not even straight, and he does everything with that, chisels with it, cuts his wood with that, opens screws with that, hammers with the end blunt with the other end of it, you know. Probably met guys like that. I'd say me. He goes, that your thoughts are literally the product of your thoughts, the product of your mind, should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity that exists into Christ, into the direction of Christ. For if the one coming, and this is what he's going to say, here, catch your warning right here. He's going to throw out, here's the warning signs. Warning sign number one, do they show up and are they preaching, heralding a Jesus that's similar, but we didn't preach? In other words, when they come to preach you Jesus, do they spend most of their time trying to preach Jesus out of the Gospels? Trying to show you all this gospel stuff out of the Gospels? Which eventually means they're probably going to end up preaching a kingdom, gospel kingdom message, which is going to mess up the gospel for salvation. Probably going to happen. Second, so that's warning sign number one. Warning sign number two. Or you receive a different spirit, which you didn't really see, or which you didn't receive. So they're coming a different spirit that's going to communicate something different, that's going to be involved in a whole different kind of ministry, not a ministry that produces the fruit from the Spirit as we know it. Warning sign number three. Or a different gospel, which you did not receive. In other words, there's three warning signs as you're going down the road. Are these good teachers? Listen, they're preaching a Jesus that's like the one that we have, but Paul didn't preach that Jesus. Number one, they're talking to us about a different spirit, but that's not the spirit we've received. And third, the gospel isn't the gospel that we received. Oh, three warning signs. Maybe these guys are false apostles, which is exactly what Paul says down here in the context that he tells you, that these guys are false apostles, that they are ministers of Satan. Look down in verse 12. But what I do, I will continue to do, so that I might cut off the opportunity of those that desire an opportunity, that in the thing in which they boast, they might be found just as we. In other words, they're trying to boast so that they get the same credentials we have. For such are false apostles, workers of deceit or guile, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No big surprise, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's not a big thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They're really ministers of unrighteousness, but they're going to portray as though they're producing righteousness. And their end is according to their works. And we're going to stop there today, but what we've looked at is the fact that we've distinguished three gospels today. We're going to come back next week and we're going to look at a series of gospels that are going to be related to you, okay, as a believer. But today we've looked at one gospel that is related to you, and it's the gospel for initial salvation. It's the one in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And then we looked at several verses that related to that in the end of here. We looked in Romans 1, we looked in 1 Corinthians 4, we looked in 2 Corinthians 4, we looked here in 2 Corinthians 11, because it's contrasting, obviously, our gospel that we have received to the gospel the false teachers were proclaiming. So we've looked at that. We could add some other scriptures to that, but we've looked at that's a gospel for initial salvation. Christ died for your sins according to scriptures. He's buried. He was raised again the third day according to scriptures. But we also saw that during the time of the gospels, Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus, John the Baptizer, and the disciples proclaimed a gospel of the kingdom from the heavens, that the kingdom was near, and that they could receive that kingdom. But there was no salvation, not with the kingdom from the heavens. The kingdom from the heavens was not a salvation message, salvation gospel. And then they also proclaimed, we saw in Mark, they also proclaimed a gospel of the kingdom of God. And what was the kingdom of God? Now that is a salvation message. So Jesus wasn't just proclaiming an earthly kingdom. He also proclaimed a message that paralleled it, but is not the same, about salvation, that they had to believe that he was God. And if they believe that he was God, look at that man that's doing those things and say, that one's God, that's him, then they could have been saved. But that's not the gospel that we believe. And we looked at some contrast to that, how the disciples went with the one gospel, in that case, went out with that good news, and yet they didn't understand the good news that we proclaim. When Jesus proclaimed that to them, their heads were just going, what? See, we don't get it. See. So three distinct gospels right here that we've looked at today. Now, if you keep those in mind, we're going to come back. We're going to have two things to keep in mind now. Sunday morning, I want you to keep that in mind. Come back this next week. Try to keep this in mind. We'll come back next Sunday afternoon. We'll look at some good news or gospels that Paul proclaimed for Christian living. Once you believe the gospel for initial salvation, once you believed in Christ's death for your sins, his burial, his resurrection, and you were saved, now there are other gospels or good news that affect the way you live. And we're going to look at a series of those next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon. for these saints that you allowed to be here. We just ask you to help us then as we're trust gaining the ability to make distinctions when we understand the word. And we realize, as we were able to see this afternoon, it's important that we make distinctions, because if we don't, people can actually push us into activities and make us worried about scenarios that aren't valid for today. We might be worrying that you're never going to be able to come back until we can get the world evangelized, because we're applying the wrong texts to the wrong time. So help us to be those that are discerning and are able to make distinctions. That is, they're able to make distinctions, as Paul said, that's a mark of maturity. And so help us to be those who are maturing as we hone some of these, our understanding of some of these distinctions, and are able to make these and understand them better. Thankful for this time. Help us to be those that would be, go out of here today, putting into practice those things that we know are true of us in Christ and our relationship with one another, and perhaps even having that opportunity to share with someone today the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, and encouraging them to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, just as we have. And we're thankful for that. Amen.